You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 31 of a series in John's Gospel. John chapter 11, verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to scatter into one, or to gather into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And this passage at the end of chapter 11 obviously links from the raising of Lazarus and Jesus' encounter with that family in Bethany into the Passover and the events that will lead to the death of Jesus. Some of the Jews who had seen what Jesus did, who had witnessed the resuscitation of Lazarus, the bringing Lazarus back from the dead, some of those people believed in Jesus. And when I say resuscitation, by the way, just in case you haven't listened to previous episodes, I'm not saying it was a resuscitation like a CPR situation. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. He was genuinely dead. But what I do mean is it wasn't a resurrection in the sense that Jesus rose from the dead or that we will rise from the dead in the future, because Lazarus went on to die again. His body was very much still affected by sin. But that's why I'm not calling it a resurrection. But Lazarus was brought back from the dead. And so these people believed in him, but other people went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so this causes Jesus' enemies to get together in their council, or the chief priests and the Pharisees gather the council. Again, not everybody in that council was an enemy of Jesus, as we'll see. There are a couple of folks at least who have come to faith in him, but they're not vocal in the council. They're certainly not dominant in it. And those who dominate the council, particularly the chief priests, are in opposition to Jesus. And so they ask the question, what are they going to do? Because this man performs many signs. Now, of course, the obvious answer to that ought to be, well, let's see where the signs are pointing to and follow them to their destination. He performs many signs, so what must that mean? But because they are set against him, they are closed to the possibility that the signs might indicate exactly what they seem to indicate and what Jesus claims that they indicate, that he has come from the Father, that he has a unique relationship with the Father, that he is the Son of God incarnate, that he is the I Am who was before Abraham. And they will not see that. So they enter into political maneuvering. It's part of human nature, isn't it, in the fallen world to maneuver politically, to make decisions on the basis of what seems to be most expedient, what will advance our own position and our own cause most. Again, I don't mean to disparage politics entirely or all politicians. Some are people of real integrity. But when we talk about political manoeuvring, we know what we mean, don't we? That there's a way of making a judgment that is not necessarily based on principle or even certainly not on truth, but on expediency and what will advance our position. The Pharisees and chief priests demonstrate that even the fact that they're working together in this is an unholy alliance, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which is the sect that the chief priests at this time came from, didn't normally see eye to eye. They had significant theological differences. Sadducees didn't believe in a future resurrection, a bodily resurrection, and they didn't accept as authoritative scripture the Old Testament after the five books of Moses. So they accepted the what we call the Torah or Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But they didn't recognize the rest of the Old Testament, the history books and the prophets, as being inspired scripture. And so these two were not natural bedfellows. Again, politically, they had different perspectives. The chief priests were, at some level, at least collaborators with the Romans. They worked with the Romans to maintain the temple and the freedom to sacrifice at the temple, whereas the Pharisees would have been more critical of the Romans. So here they are working together. That in itself is political expediency, a pact, if you like, between parties that had fundamentally different beliefs and different visions, but for the sake of opposition to a common enemy, they're prepared to leave that aside and work closely together. But they're trying to calculate what will be better to do. Well, if we let him go on, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So what are we going to do? And Caiaphas steps in, and he's the high priest that year. It seems that there was a family dynamic in the high priesthood. And Caiaphas at this point that year doesn't mean necessarily it changed around on a yearly basis, but actually that it was just in that particular year he was the high priest. It was during his tenure. And he says, you don't know anything, nor do you understand. It's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And verse 51 says that this was a prophetic statement. But it's a prophetic statement that he didn't intend as prophecy. He wasn't aware that through his words, the Holy Spirit was communicating truth. Caiaphas was thinking, well, if we get rid of this one man, the nation will be saved. Because if he continues to stir people up, then they'll rise up against the Romans and we'll lose our place in our nation, as the others had said. But of course, we can't read this as Christians, can we? Knowing what God's purpose was in this. That here was the Lamb of God that Isaiah had seen and had prophesied about in Isaiah 53. The one who would die for the sins of others. The one who would take their place. And of course, the whole sacrificial system that the priests knew and presided over and ought to have understood was based on this very principle, a substitution. An animal dying in the place of the people who ought to die. Well, here is the ultimate substitution, Jesus dying in the place of the nation, dying for the sins of others, dying, taking the punishment, the judgment, the wrath of God that ought to have been theirs. Wonderful, isn't it, how behind the political machinations of man, God is at work. We need to step back. Certainly the times that we live in at the moment politically, and I'm speaking from Northern Ireland and the United Kingdom, at a time when there's an election coming up in just a few weeks. So we're sort of in the midst of that election hearing and The political landscape is very confused, and it's not just in Northern Ireland that that's true. I think in America, many people are confused and frustrated with the political system, and people try to decide which of these parties should I vote for and which one can I vote for because I agree with this party on this, and yet I don't agree with them on that. And I think that's broadly true wherever we live, but it's heartening in the midst of that to know that whilst we need to use wisdom and discernment to decide how we cast our vote or whether we vote at all, and I tend to think that voting is a privilege and an honor and a way in which we can use our or we can apply our Christian values to have an influence in society. But of course, we might get the judgment wrong, mightn't we? But we have to have confidence that God is sovereignly working out his purpose through this, even through the collective will of the nation. And certainly, in the ultimate analysis, God's agenda for history is supreme. It would be too reductionist to say in almost any situation that this party is the party that God would favour and this one is the one he would be against. Most likely, each party has something of truth. Some will be healthier than others, but sometimes you're faced with the impossible decision. Well, I can't agree with this party's position on moral issues, but then this party seems to be arrogant or corrupt. Well, we have to exercise wisdom, but we have to trust in God's sovereign purpose. And ultimately, history hinges not on the result of any popular election or political decision or decision of leaders, but on God's sovereign purpose and supremely on the substitution of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect Son, for scheming human beings. It's both heartening and humbling, isn't it, to watch Jesus in the midst of this? He's not in front of them at this point. They're talking apart from him, aren't they? But later on, he'll stand trial before them as well. And when you see him in the midst, the trust that he has in his Father, the confidence, the knowledge that he has that history works to the agenda of God. And if that is true of history as a whole, it's true of each of our stories within history, isn't it? As I record this just yesterday evening on the 7th of November, there was a service of thanksgiving in a church in Belfast for Professor David Gooding. When I was a teenager, I used to go every opportunity that I had and hear him teach the Bible. And there was a video clip that was shown during that service, which was of him speaking in 1992 in Germany. And he used the illustration of God writing out the pages of history. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. The first letter on the page, the last letter on the page is Jesus, is God himself. History is his story. And yet we are written into that story. Some of us, he said it would be difficult to write a book, wouldn't it, if the letters were jumping all over the place and doing their own thing and going their own way. And that's what the story of history is like. Some of us in our actions do not demonstrate the wisdom and the glory of God. But nonetheless, we become a letter, or he said sometimes, maybe some of you even a word, or perhaps just a punctuation mark, a colon or a semicolon. And he said of himself, I'm sure I'll at least be a comma. But we are some part of that story. And to know that the divine author is writing out that story sovereignly, providentially, despite our rebelliousness, it's humbling and it's heartening. And it refocuses us on obedience to him, doesn't it? But again, not only did Caiaphas say this, John tells us, prophetically, but it wasn't just verse 52 for the nation alone. but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Here is the echo of what Jesus said back in chapter 10, that he has other sheep, when he talked about himself as the good shepherd, other sheep who are not of this flock, but that his purpose was that the flock would be one. And this is what God is doing, not just rescuing the nation of Israel. God's agenda is much bigger than one nation, one ethnic group, one people. Well, it's one people, but it's one people from every nation, every ethnic group. But he's working out that purpose through Israel, and through Israel's Messiah, Jesus, who becomes the Savior and Lord, not just for Israel, but for a Gentile like me, someone whose ancestors were far away from God and from the covenant of God with Abraham, but now brought near in the person of Jesus. And so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death, verse 53 says. And so Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went to a region near the wilderness. This pattern is there in John, particularly in these later chapters of Jesus staying away. And of course, at the beginning of chapter 11, we read his discussion with his disciples when he said he was going to go to Bethany. They knew that he was going into the lion's den. He was walking into the place where his enemies were strongest. And it ended up with Thomas in verse 16 saying, "Let us go that we may die with him." Well, he didn't get arrested in Bethany, but it was that event in Bethany and the raising of Lazarus back from death and the response of so many to it who believed in him. It was that event that sealed the deal, if you like, that confirmed, as Caiaphas unwittingly prophesied, that they would kill him to save the nation. It wasn't the only motivation, by the way, in their killing of Jesus. As we read through the Gospels, we see different motivations. There were some who were incensed by his blasphemy, more of a theological conviction. There were others who were more politically maneuvering like this. And undoubtedly within all of that, the great unspoken factor, which is so often there, of jealousy and envy and pride. But they're going to get rid of Jesus. So he does withdraw again. I think I might have inadvertently or wrongly said in one of the previous episodes in this chapter that I might have implied that the raising of Lazarus happened very soon or right at the beginning of the week of Jesus' death. I can't remember. I have a feeling I might have given that impression. But if I did, that's wrong, obviously. But the events are very closely connected in causality, that it's this raising of Lazarus that leads to those events. But there is this hiatus in verse 54 where he goes to this town called Ephraim and stays there with the disciples. But then the Passover is coming. And again, John constructs his account of the life of Jesus very much around these trips to Jerusalem, to the great festivals of the Jewish people, the great Old Testament feasts that God had given them. And the Passover is at hand, this feast where they remember their deliverance as a nation from Egypt. Don't lose the connection with Caiaphas's prophecy. Because the Passover was the great deliverance of the nation from an oppressive nation. And here, as the Jews are under the Romans, and there's a great irony, isn't there? Because Moses was used by God to deliver Israel in a dramatic, profound, and decisive way from the Egyptians, to take them out of Egypt towards a land of their own. What Caiaphas is plotting is the opposite. Rather than allowing Jesus and backing Jesus so that he might lead the people to deliver them from the Romans, Caiaphas wants to do away with him in case the Romans rise up and oppress them more. Caiaphas is the opposite of Moses in a sense. Jesus is the Moses figure, but they won't accept him as their leader. Despite the signs, read back in Exodus and you'll see there, Moses, it was the signs that God gave to Moses to do, which were much less than the signs that Jesus performed. But those signs convinced the elders of Israel to follow him and to recognize Moses as their leader, so that he went and spoke to Pharaoh. But here the elders and leaders of Israel, despite the signs, reject the one who is greater than Moses. And so the Passover comes when the deliverance in the time of Moses is remembered. And tragically, they've lost sight of everything that the Passover was meant to be about: their confidence in God to deliver, their expectation of a deliverer greater than Moses, and of a deliverance that is greater. Because as you follow the story of Moses, you discover that slavery in Egypt was not the greatest problem that the people of Israel faced. Their greatest problem was the captivity to sin. As they go into the wilderness, they grumble against God. And God gives them a law which spells out for them what sin is, and provides for them a sacrificial system that's meant to, or that gives them a way to be delivered from their sin. But they've completely lost sight of Passover and its significance, haven't they? No confidence even in God's ability to deliver them from the Romans, but less still in the need for their deliverance from sin, because these self-righteous leaders think that they can deliver themselves by their obedience to the law. Instead of realizing that obedience to the law is good, but despite our best attempts, we fall short of perfect obedience and therefore need the sacrifice. And Passover, of course, was the first and the greatest of these festivals, and not the greatest of the sacrifices. That was the Day of Atonement, which is explained in Leviticus, but the greatest festival probably, as the people came together, and it remains a highly significant remembrance for the Jews to this day. But the people are coming up from all over the country to Jerusalem to purify themselves before the Passover, and they look for Jesus. Those who knew about him, they expect that they might see him, and they're talking about it. Will he not come to the feast? Maybe he's going to give up and retreat and just become a peripheral figure in the margins, out in the desert, speaking to the few who will make their way to him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees have given orders that if anyone knows where he is, they should let them know so that they can arrest him. Tension is building, isn't it? You can imagine if this is the end of an episode of a drama series, that the tension is there. Next time, what's coming next? Well, we'll find out when we get into chapter 12. But for now, in this passage, which might seem just like a connector, and in some ways it is connecting from the events of Lazarus to the events of the final week of Jesus' life that begin in chapter 12, the final week of his life before death, and not of his life. Of course, he continues to live, but of his life here on earth before his death. Although it's a connector, it's also a pivotal moment where we get this insight into the great irony and tragedy of the Jewish nation, but God's greater wisdom beyond it. Because their wisdom is still based on the wisdom of leaders like Moses, and they look at Jesus, and despite the obvious signs, they judge that God couldn't do the same thing in their time as he did in the time of Moses. Even a man like this will not be adequate to lead them to be delivered from the Romans, so let's get rid of him instead and let the Romans continue to rule. But God's purpose through their political maneuvering is something much greater, a greater deliverance than Moses, because the one who is the deliverer, Jesus, is greater than Moses, and his death is the fulfillment of everything that Moses testified to and everything that God revealed through Moses. As the sinless one, he's the perfect keeper of the law. As the sacrifice, the substitute, he is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. And he's the one who will bring that whole system to an end, because it reaches its end in him, and who will lead to a unified people of God, gathered together into one, the children of God. And before we leave that, is that our agenda in the church? You know, sometimes I read a passage like this and I see the politicking and the envy and the pride. And I see it today as well. Not just in my own life. I'm human, I'm fallen, so it's there, isn't it? It's part of what the flesh's agenda is in our own lives. Self-protection, self-promotion, envy, pride, jealousy, greed. These base desires of the flesh, all of which center around me. And it's there, sadly, in the church, politics, pride, envy. It's often unspoken and unacknowledged. I think that's the sad thing. It oughtn't to be. It ought to be that in the church we acknowledge that, we recognize it, we hold each other accountable for it. We repent of it when it's there. We seek victory over it by God's grace. But we have to have confidence, don't we, that God's purpose is greater than this. And we must learn to lay ourselves aside in the way that Jesus models for us. Lay our own lives aside, our own rights, our own position, our own recognition, our own status, our own advancement, for the purpose that the children of God who are scattered might be gathered into one. That purpose of unity in the church, which needs both healthy relationships with one another and also a core commitment to the unifying person of Jesus and truth about Jesus. Let's not be Caiaphas's. Let's have confidence as we look at the church. And if you're discouraged sometimes by that, by your own experience of hurtful things or of behaviours that you can't seem to find an explanation for other than jealousy. Well, thus it has always been, and thus it will be as long as we struggle with the flesh. It oughtn't to be, but you make sure that you commit yourself to act in a different way, to model a different way, and to point to the Christ who lived a different way. But don't lose heart, because I have confidence that even through those machinations, God is working out his purpose. And although princes may fail and may let us down, to paraphrase the Psalms, Christ doesn't.